So pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would be here with us right now. You've told us that whenever two or three gather in your name, there you are in our midst. We proclaim that promise. We need you to minister to us, to move in our hearts, to remove whatever needs to go. Expose us. We pray, Lord, that we would be open before you, honest, authentic, ready to be moved, ready to be grown. Build up your people. Teach us the ways that we should go and the ways that we can grow in you as we answer the call that you have in our lives to follow you. Help us, Lord. Father, if there's anyone that is out of step because they've never really dedicated their life to you, they're not born again yet, we pray that today will be the day when you draw them to yourself. If there's anyone that was walking with you but has fallen away for whatever reason, draw them to you, that all of us would be able to experience the intimacy of your presence, that we'd all together be able to approach your throne of grace and receive everything that you want to do in us today. We ask these things in the powerful and precious and amazing name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud with faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're about midway through almost the famous Sermon on the Mount. And we are just inside a sermon inside the sermon, if you will. Jesus is speaking to those that would follow him, that climbed the hill after him, that wanted to find out more about what Jesus had to say. So different from speaking to the crowds, the multitudes, he's speaking to those who separated themselves away from the crowds and they followed Jesus up this little mount on the shore of Galilee to listen to this expansive teaching. He opened up with some introductory comments that we call the Beatitudes, blessings for certain types of people, choices and attributes, characteristics of the kind of person, man or woman, that would be following after God. And then he took us into this most recent sayings where he's drawing a comparison in this sermon inside the sermon, if you will. He's using a particular style where he's saying, you've heard it taught this way, but I'm here to say this. You've grown up with a certain way of thinking, certain precepts. You've heard it preached over and over in your life, certain things, but I'm here to tell you more. I'm here to correct your misunderstandings and your confusions to get things right, to reveal to you the mind of God. And so we've seen this already, this series of this comparison between the way that we've heard it and the way that it is. He told us a few things like, if you have hatred in your heart, you've actually murdered someone. And if you've lusted after someone, you've lingered on these thoughts, you've actually committed adultery in your heart. And then he went on in our last time together when he talked about divorce and the tie-in with the divorce and adultery. And at first it may seem confusing because he's speaking about spiritual things. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit of God in order to understand these things. In essence, he's taking us off of our high horse, pushing us off of our pedestal. In each of those examples, he is dealing with the self-righteous. And he's saying, for those of you who think you're so good because you're obeying the letter of the law, oh, you've never divorced, oh, you've never actually committed adultery in the flesh, and you've never actually murdered someone, and yet your heart is full of all sorts of wickedness. And he's getting rid of this way of thinking that says, just look at all the verses I've memorized. Look at how many times I've been to church. Look at how much I give to charity. Look at what a great person I am. He's preparing these people who are listening to recognize that they need a Savior. He's humbling them, if you will, before God. I need forgiveness. You have answers that I don't understand, and I need to listen, and I need to learn. In essence, he did leave many people that were listening to his words right then, scratching their heads. So if you've been wondering, you know, what exactly do these things mean to me? He's speaking in confusing terms. Well, many of the people on that day were walking away scratching their heads, trying to understand Jesus. What in the world are you talking about? But that's exactly where he wants us to be, I'm convinced. At a place where we recognize and are willing to admit that I don't understand everything. And it is confusing. And therefore, there's more that I need to learn. Because he was dealing with people that thought they had it all dialed in. You want to understand God? I'll explain to you God. I'll break it down in simplest points. And we're talking about the things of heaven. And he's breaking people's pride, recognizing that I got a lot of growing to do. But you'll notice right here in the middle of this sermon, within the sermon, if you will, where he's using these comparisons. You've heard it taught this way, but I'll tell you this. Right in the middle, you're going to notice a transition today. Because he's going to go from this spiritual talk that is very profound but also easily confusing to more plain language that has to do with the way that we actually apply things to our lives. The doing of the word, if you will. So it does become easier to understand starting with here. You'll notice this with me. As we pick it up at verse 33 when he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And so today's message is entitled, "Say it like you mean it." God's people are called to walk after His ways, and He is a God of truth. You'll notice He's actually expounding on some of the principles that He's given to us in His introduction. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. And in order to be able to follow after what He's instructing us today, we have to walk with meekness. We have to have a desire to be pure at heart. A desire to turn away from deception and from falseness and to walk in the light of His truth. I remember some times when I got busted for not telling the truth. And I don't want to be so blind in my recollection to think that there's only three times, although there's three times in my life personally that really stand out of my childhood, I don't want to try to portray myself as though there's only three times when I've ever lied. But one time it stands out in my mind very succinctly because of the taste of the bar of soap that my mom put in my mouth. I remember her dragging me into the bathroom there in our house in Buena Park, setting me up there on the counter, making me open up my mouth. I didn't want to. I remember it took her a lot of times to convince me, "Open your mouth, Danny. Open your mouth. Stick out your tongue." And I had to do it as she grabbed the bar of soap and rubbed it on my tongue. And it was gross. And that taste put this indelible mark in my mind that says whatever it was that I did, and I don't remember what it was I said, but it was something bad enough to warrant my mouth being washed out with soap. I know that's an old school way of doing it, but some of you guys, you know, you grew up, that happened to you. Anybody else in this room that happened to you? You're shaking your head up and down saying, yes, that's the way that she was raised. She did that to me. I do confess I haven't used that for my own kids. Praise God. But it helped me, so it worked. I remember it to this day. There was another time when I felt like I was backed into a corner and I found myself representing a lie. I was in fourth grade. My class was preparing a presentation for the parents. And my teacher wanted to do one of these murals, and all of the kids were to contribute. So she asked us each to draw something, and it was to be a Bible story. It was a Christian school, and so we each were to do some part of the Bible story. If I remember right, my drawing was regarding Peter and the day when he would walk on the water. Well, she gave us this assignment to draw these pictures, and I was struggling with my picture. My mom's a good artist, so I asked for her help. So she drew out this picture that was really good. And I remember putting it into my book and kind of just letting it go, and next thing I know, the teacher wants to collect the drawings. And I handed in the drawing that my mom had made. And she presumed it was mine. "Oh, Danny, what a great drawing," as she pasted it to the wall. "You did such a good job with this, Danny. Did you do this?" And next thing I knew, I was agreeing to it. And I felt like I didn't mean to agree to it, but I did. I remember walking out of the playground thinking, you know, and feeling so bad because God was convicting my heart, thinking my teacher believes that I did that. In essence, I lied. But I didn't mean to. At first, but at that time in my life, I did not have the resolve. I didn't really have that sort of guts in me to be able to stand up and make something right. And I didn't. A few days went by and it was the parents' gathering. We did our little performance thing and then we're gathered together at our classroom. And my mom and my dad are talking to my teacher. And she compliments me to my parents on what a great drawing I did. And my mom says, "I drew that. Danny said he drew it?" Well, I got called on the carpet for that one. I have not forgotten how embarrassing and humiliating that was to be caught up in this deception. There's one other time, I must have been 5 years old, that really marks my memory. There I was in my sister's room. My sister Lisa and I were called there to stand on the side of the bed by my mom and my dad to give account of what happened. Somehow we must have been wrangling against each other, doing something to get ourselves in trouble. But I remember they were calling us out for the truth. "What happened, Danny?" they asked me. They looked straight in my eyes. And I remember that I did not tell them the truth. The reason I remember it so well is because I got away with it. And the mark on my heart of having gotten away with that lie affected me more than probably so many other times when I got busted that are completely gone because God restored me. I was disciplined by my parents. I can't remember those stories. I remember the stories that really had an impact because of the bad taste of the bar of soap, or in this case, the conviction of the Spirit of God, because I got away with it. I never got busted. I learned something that day that has profoundly impacted my own parenting. We didn't learn this from a parenting class, although we've been to many. We actually learned this from my experience that God has a way of providing a conviction that can be more dramatic than even getting busted when God calls you out. And so Shelley and I, we decided a long time ago that when we're unsure what the truth is, that we're just going to believe our kids. And because God has a way of being able to follow after them and convict them, that if I believe them and it actually wasn't the truth, God has a way of fixing that. But if I accuse them or her of lying, I have a way of doing damage. Have you ever been accused of lying? "Are you lying to me?" And in reality, we're telling the truth. And I've discovered that has a greater consequence of doing damage. So personally, we choose to believe our kids and let God deal with the after effect. But it's based on this principle of Jesus, where Jesus is calling us to tell the truth at all times. And let our yes be yes and our no be no. To be men, women, teens, to be kids, children of God, of our word. And here Jesus is dealing with a misconception a hypocrisy, if you will, of people who claim to follow God, actually based on one of the Ten Commandments. It comes from Exodus chapter 20 at verse 7, where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." There's different ways that we can take God's name in vain. One way is very popular today, like it's always been in every generation, and that is to use God as a swear word or a curse word. To use God to call down curses on people. Or just flippantly in our common language. And so people will be upset about something and they'll say, "God! Jesus!" And they're not talking about the real Jesus or the real God of heaven. They're not praying to God and asking for the help of Jesus. They're using His name in vain. And it's a common thing to add God, Jesus, Lord, what's the matter with you? And to somehow bring in the God of heaven into their profanity, cursing, swearing, or vanity, to use God's name in vain. But there's another way that God's name is used in vain. And this more succinctly is what Jesus is responding to. This idea that I would make a promise in the name of God. So help me God, I promise. Really? This idea that we would make some sort of oath, that we would swear, "You can count on me. You can trust me. Hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I swear on my mother's grave." I don't know any moms in this room that wants their children swearing on their grave. Most moms are saying, "Keep me out of this. You know your kids too well. You know their word is not foolproof. So you don't want them swearing on your grave." In a similar way, God is saying, "Get me out of this, your promises. Because so many of your promises you don't keep." And God is a God of truth. God is a God of unchangingness. God is a God of light. And doesn't want to bring this idea of deception, this idea of arrogance, as we'll find out in a moment. This idea of saying things that don't really come to pass. And God is saying, in essence, don't get me involved in this, invoking my name in vain. Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 12 says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In Numbers we read in chapter 30 at verse 2, "If a man makes a vow unto the Lord or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Further we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 at verse 21, "When you shall make a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you abstain from vowing," in other words, if you actually don't even vow at all, "it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And so here you have this picture that someone stepped in by choice and made some sort of deal with God. But we do this sometimes, don't we? We try to negotiate a deal with God. "God, if only you'll help me. I am in so much trouble. I don't know how in the world I'm going to get myself out of this. This hole that I have dug for myself. You just get me out of this one. Somehow fix this. Somehow make her forgive me. Or somehow be able to get the teacher to be able to let me back into class so that my parents don't have to find out. Or somehow, Lord, may my boss still keep me for another week on the job so I can fix this thing." Or whatever it is, then this is what I'm going to do for you, God. I'm not going to miss. I'm going to give. If you will get me that job, get me that promotion that I need so much, or somehow make sure that nobody, you know, finds out what I've done. If only I'll be able to get a bonus. I tell you what, I'll work it out. I'll split it with you, God. If you help me win the lottery, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you so much, God. I'm going to sponsor missionaries. I'm going to finish building this church. I'm going to give so much. This is what I'm going to do for you, God. And we negotiate these things with God. We make these deals that are tied in with promises. And God is saying, I didn't ask you to make promises, but if you start making promises, just know I listen to your prayers. And I'm asking, I'm holding you accountable for your words. You make a promise to me, I'm going to hold you to it. But you didn't have to. And therefore, the picture that we have is similar to where I was at when I was backed into a corner, and next thing you know, I'm lying to my teacher. Because it would be, you know, in their religious settings, you'd have a gathering, some sort of service or ceremony, and everybody's making promises to God. One person after another, this is my vow. Next thing you know, they're coming to you. What's your vow? What are you going to promise to God? I don't know. I guess I have to. The pressure's on. You're being held to the fire. Everybody else is doing it. What's your vow going to be before God? And next thing you know, people are making promises, thinking that somehow it is increasing their stature. Somehow it's an expression of authenticity with God. And God's saying, no. You didn't have to make that promise. It was voluntary, but if you do, I'm going to require it of you. Why? Because He wants us to be men and women who keep our word. There was a time even in our culture when there was a popular phrase that most of us are familiar with. It goes something like this, my word is my bond. My handshake is my promise. And there was a time when that sort of characteristic was indicative of a man or a woman of integrity. That you didn't need necessarily to have everything in writing. But now, oftentimes, even when dealing with Christians, you need to have everything in writing. So I was just talking to someone who was booking Christian bands for churches and concerts and all. And he was telling me about their contract. And he was sharing with me some of the woes of working with churches and Christians and all. But one of the things that's encouraging to me when I consider that even working with Christians sometimes is frustrating is knowing what a Christian actually is. Someone that's saved by grace. A sinner. That recognizes their need for changes and recognizes their need for a Savior. And there is no picture given to us in Scripture of the church of God made up of people who have it all figured out, all dialed in, and living completely and totally the way that we should this side of heaven. Actually, a healthy church is full of new believers also that are just getting their lives changed and working things out. So it would be a reasonable expectation sometimes when you're working with Christians to be disappointed from time to time. When I was in advertising and I'd work with clients, sometimes a certain client would want to put a fish in their ad. Well, since I got up close and personal with some of these business owners, I learned that, you know, some of these fish ads with fishes in them are may or may not be what you actually expect them to be when you actually deal with that person. Maybe they really are born again, but still getting their lives worked out before God. But what He's growing us into by the grace of God, and I choose to look at it this way, that God is still growing us up. He's maturing us. He's still working things out in us. And when it comes to being a man or a woman of our word, this is something that a lot of God's people still have plenty of room to grow in. And Jesus is speaking to His followers here. And He's concerned about hypocrisy. Now, I want to push the fast forward button, if you would allow me to, and go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We did this last time we were together when we were dealing with divorce. We looked at Matthew 19. We pushed the fast forward button to get a clue about what Jesus is talking about. But when we get there in our verse-by-verse study, we'll actually deal with it more expansively. But let's just be able to get a framework regarding what Jesus is talking about, see where he's taking us, so that we can understand, therefore, what he means back in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 23, Jesus is saying a lot of words of rebuke to the hypocrites, what he's calling blind leaders and guides. He's rebuking these religious teachers because of the hypocrisy. And in the middle of that, he deals with this concept of false promises and oaths. Starting with verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.'" Fools and blind. "For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." Fools and blind. "For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." And so he's making a similar point to what he said in Matthew 5. You've got this rationality in your mind, loopholes that you think that you've interwoven into your fancy phraseology so that you don't actually have to keep your word. They believed what you said. But when they begin to hold you to it because you're not actually making good on your word, you might respond with something, what did I actually say? Actually, if you'll remember, and you have some sort of intricate wording that you use that you think somehow and your deceptive means is going to get one off from actually having to keep that promise. So they had it set up, you know, if we swear by the altar versus the gift on the altar. And Jesus is saying, wait a second. It's all of God. You can't escape the fact, whether you are our swearing by heaven or by earth, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Whether you are swearing by Jerusalem, that is the city of God, the great king. Or are you swearing by the temple, the place where God dwells and meets up with people? Or are you swearing by the altar? Or are you swearing by the gift that is on the altar? And you think you've put some lines of division that you need to keep this promise but not that one? And he's saying it is all of God. And you can't escape it. You are making a promise before God and man, and what can you swear on, if you will, that doesn't involve or invoke the witness of God himself? So he calls us out and says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. As you're turning to Psalm 15, I want to read some of the other psalms to you about this idea of making promises before God. The psalmist dealt a lot with this idea of my promise before God. In Psalm chapter 50 at verse 14, it says, "Pay your vows unto the Most High." In Psalm 66 at verse 13, it says, "I will go into your house with burnt offerings, and I will pay my vows to you, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Note with me, even in this psalm, how that vow or that promise was made when he was in trouble. Or Psalm 76 at verse 11, where it says, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God." Or Psalm 116, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Or Psalm 119, "I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep your righteous judgments." Now, if you're in Psalm chapter 15 with me, here he's dealing with this principle. He asks the question in verse 1, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" So he asks for a description of the kind of person that will experience intimacy, to experience your presence. What kind of person is going to be up close and personal with you, God? Then he begins to respond to that question with verse 2. "He who walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Here, as he's describing in this passage the kind of person that will experience intimacy with God, he gets to this principle of making an oath, a promise, or swearing something to God, and then realizes that it's going to hurt. Realizes that it will be a sacrifice. Realizes that it will cost him something. Sometimes in our prayers, our desperate pleas before God, in those negotiating times which we're advised to avoid, we say something to God, we make that promise, "I'm going to give it to you, Lord. If you put it into my hands, I'm going to give it all back to you." But then God answers that prayer with a yes, and there it is. It's all stacked up on our account. But then you're driving by the car lot, and you're clunker beater, you know, and you're seeing those fancy wheels or whatever it is that you think that, you know what, I would like that. And you start questioning the sacrifice, the hurt of what it would mean to keep that vow before God. And he describes the person here that recognizes that, you know what, what I said, what I promised, I probably shouldn't have, maybe, but I said it. This is going to hurt, but I'm going to keep it. Now Solomon in Ecclesiastes goes on then to remind us, don't make promises to God. He says in Ecclesiastes 5 at verse 4, "When you make a vow unto God, don't defer to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, but better it is that you should not vow at all than that you should vow and not pay it." Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that, oh, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? And so we're taught here by Jesus do not swear. You see, there's a tone of arrogance and pride and presumption when we make these promises that are outside of our control. Jesus said this, "You don't have control over one hair of your head. And yet you're promising things based on your very life." So he's told us, don't just not promise and make these vows based on God. I swear by God. But don't even make these promises based on your own life, Later on in our journey through the passages, we will discover that Jesus will teach us that tomorrow isn't promised to any of us. And it's presumptuous, it's arrogant and foolish whenever we're making these sorts of promises that we can't guarantee that we'll keep. But our hearts are genuine oftentimes. We're sincere when we tell someone that we love, hey, I got you. I'll be there for you. Whenever you need someone, I'll be there. I got your back. And we mean it from our hearts. But what we'll learn later on in Scripture is to use a phrase that says, if God wills. Lord willing, because I don't even know if I'll still be here. One of the challenges that I have as a pastor, that during those times when God sends me away, maybe we're doing a mission trip, we're doing God's work, but we really need to be confident that God is the one sending. Because if I'm away, what happens when there's a diagnosis of a disease or a sudden death? I want to be there for you, but I can't. I'm here, I'm not there. And tragedy strikes, and there's many times when we cannot be there for that other person like we would want to be there. We thank God that He makes up for our inability to be at two places at the same time. But since we don't even know if we'll be alive tomorrow, we have to walk humbly before God. And He's teaching us that there is arrogance tied in with promising and making vows based on a precept that you can trust me. And so we're being taught by Jesus to be careful. Don't overpromise. In essence, the reminder to be humble before our God. But there is another aspect to this, and that is the fact that even the Apostle Paul made vows or words asking God to bear witness. You see, there are some groups of people that read the teaching of Jesus and say, we should never make any oath whatsoever. And so a Quaker, when he's called upon the stand, does not, based on his personal conviction, will not make one of those statements that says a vow, an oath, that I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. But I believe that God is actually saying something a little bit different. Jesus' words mean something a little bit different than that. But at the same time, I respect those convictions. But I notice from Romans chapter 9 at verse 1, when Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ and I don't lie, and my conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that I spare you, or to spare you, and I came not as yet unto Corinth. So here he's calling upon God, bear witness, I'm not lying. In Galatians chapter 1 at verse 20, he does the same thing. He says, now the things which I write to you, behold before God, I don't lie. And in Philemon 1:8, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so here Paul, four different times, is invoking the witness of God concerning his testimony, his word, that he's not lying. But the key, really, the application for us is that we would be men and women that our yes is yes, our no is no, and what we say, we mean. So that we don't have to call on some sort of higher authority to authenticate what we're saying to be true. We don't have to swear by some sort of other source other than us. It's interesting that God Himself made an oath. You find the story given to us in the book of Genesis. You might remember the story, chapter 22. God was responding to Abraham's faithfulness. He asked Abraham, I want you to show that you trust me by bringing your own son to the altar. His heart was being shred apart. His devotion for his son and the blessing God had given to him in this child. But he went there anyways. And Scripture records that somehow he would know that even if he would die, somehow God would keep his promise and somehow he would live. So he, before God, was willing to give up his only son in obedience to his heavenly Father. Well, most of us know the story that God wanted to give him a place, an opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness all the way to the end of his own soul through his very son. And then God responded by making an oath to Abraham. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. And because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the star of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and the seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews uses what happened between God and Abraham to try to explain to us this principle of God making an oath. And I want to turn you there. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is in your New Testament, almost toward the end, just before James. In Hebrews chapter 6, he references this, picking it up at verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability," which is a fancy word for unchangeability, "of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." In other words, once we know that God's word is unchanging and his promise is sure, and we believe that God's oath is true, then we can be consoled and we can have hope and we can be confident in him. But he made a comment in verse 16 the way that man does it. Man swears by something that is greater than him. Whether it's his mother's grave, and hopefully not, swearing by God, putting his hand on a stack of Bibles, or whatever it is, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." I've said that 100 times when I was a kid, at least. This idea, this principle of swearing on something bigger than myself. He says, this is what men do to somehow confirm an end. No more discussion. I've crossed my heart. We pinky promised. But God says that my unchanging word is my word. And there's nothing greater for me to swear on. The only thing, I'll take my oath on myself. And my word is my bond. In essence, God is saying, my word. And God is calling us to be like him. And that our word will also be similar. Our word will be our bond. That guys and gals in Jesus Christ, you and I who are called to follow him, that we would change our attitude before God and before people. We'd say, I want to be there. I'm planning to be there. Lord willing, my intention is to be there. Make every effort within my power to be able to be there. But by God's grace, I'll be able to keep that with his help and his help alone. We're called you and I as His people to be a man or a woman of our word. And no doubt James had this in mind, the words of Jesus, when he told us in chapter 5 at verse 12, as he was listing out the kinds of people we should be, he said, but above all things, brothers and sisters, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, let your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. And so humbling ourselves before God, being meek, having a desire to be pure of heart, authentic and honest before the people that we care about, and being men and women of our word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us. We confess our flaws. We confess where we've erred. We confess our sin and our need for covering, for forgiveness, for restoration in any way. That your people wouldn't be exaggerators. That your people would not be liars. That your people would not walk in darkness of deception. That we wouldn't be deceivers of other people. That we wouldn't be arrogant and presumptuous. And that we would just answer this call to live simply. And our words represent a pure heart. Lord, help us to be that. And Father, we know that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't do this. It's impossible. We know that we need the renewal of your Spirit. If there's anyone that has not made a decision for you, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they be born again today, that your Spirit would come into them as they humble themselves before you and receive from their heart to yours. So that we can all, with your help, by your grace, walk the walk, live our talk, and receive the grace from you wherever we misstep. And help us, Lord, to extend grace out to our brothers and sisters, to walk humbly before you and before each other. And we thank you for the restoration of our soul. In Jesus' powerful and holy and precious name, we pray. God's kids who agree in this prayer said in faith, amen.